Would you turn in your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. Isaiah, chapter 48. As you're turning over there, we've made our way now just about two-thirds of the way through the book of Isaiah, and certainly I've been enjoying preaching this series, and many of the truths that we find in the book of Isaiah are so appropriate for the day and age and the culture in which we are living. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the word peace is a primary theme. It's an idea, a concept, and then, of course, the word which expresses the concept, which is used over and over again. We find that when God created man and put him in the Garden of Eden in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, that he created the Garden of Eden to be a peaceful place. It was a place that was full of the peace and the rest that only God can bring. And of course, then we find in chapter 3, as Adam and Eve sinned against God and Adam turned aside from the commandment of God, we find that sin shattered the peace of that garden. And things never were the same from then till now. And all through the Bible, we find this design of God for peace and the desire of man for peace. There is this pursuit after peace. And here, as we come to Isaiah chapter 48 now, the nation of Israel, particularly the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that were still left in the land, had not yet been taken into captivity, were looking for peace. They were, by this time, an oppressed people. Babylon was becoming a very powerful nation. The 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. And in fact, Babylon had begun to make some incursions into the land and had invaded some of the outer cities that were closer to the borders, although it had not yet fully affected the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had not been conquered. They hadn't been taken into captivity. Still, there was a sense of trepidation and fear. And the people were, in this sense, looking for peace and tranquility. They were looking for a sense where they could sit back and say, all right, it's going to be okay. But they were not finding that. They were not finding that settledness or that sense of peace that they were looking for. And in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 48, the first several verses, God begins talking to the nation of Judah, and he talks about the way that he was working with them and how he was working in their midst. And there's some highlights that I'll hit. We're not going to read those verses, but we'll just mention some of these highlights. And our text this morning is going to come from verse number 12 to the end of the chapter. But God begins speaking about how he's working with the nation of Judah, which is very similar to the way that he works with you and I. First of all, God tells them that he is dealing with a people that are, by and large, full of hypocrisy. They are saying one thing, claiming to be the people of God, and doing something that is the complete opposite. And God says, I'm dealing with you, and I'm being merciful to you, and what you're saying isn't matching up with how you're living. And in other words, God says, you're a hypocritical people. Then God goes on and he says, not only are you a hypocritical people, you're also an obstinate and rebellious people. You're a people who have stiffened your neck. You have hardened your forehead against my rebukes. You have turned aside from the prophets. You've refused to listen. And so they were hypocritical. They were obstinate and they were rebellious. Further, third of all, God says, you keep taking the credit for everything that I do. So I do things, and then you say, we are the ones who did it. And God, if you read it closely, he says, I'm going to do some things. I'm going to tell you about those things before I ever do them so that you can't take the credit for it, so that you will stop taking the credit for what I'm actually accomplishing because you're so proud and rebellious and hypocritical that you can't believe that I can actually work in your midst. And then God goes on and he says, the truth is, because you're hypocritical, you're obstinate, you're rebellious, you're proud, I'm actually putting up with you. I'm being kind and gracious to you. It's my mercy that I've not destroyed you yet, and the only reason that I'm doing that is to get glory to my own name. You read it. This is exactly what God says. He says, the reason that I've been so compassionate and so patient and so careful with you is not because I see any value in you. It's because I'm going to get glory for my name through the way that I am dealing with the nation of Judah. And all the while that God is dealing with them, and really God is dealing with them in a way that is very merciful, it's patient, it's long-suffering, and all the while that God is dealing with them in this way, here's what the people of Judah are doing. They're complaining about how God is dealing with them. And they're saying, God, you're not being nice enough to us. God, you're telling us that one day you're going to use Cyrus to deliver us. We don't want Cyrus. We don't want that means of deliverance. God, we don't like what you're doing with allowing the Babylonians to begin conquering. We don't like what you're doing with this, and we don't like what you're doing with this. And so they're sitting back in judgment upon God, saying, God, you're not dealing with us the right way. And here's what chapter 48 is basically saying, just to get to the bottom line, the very foundational principle. God is saying, knock it off. Stop thinking that you know better than me. I've been dealing with you very kindly and patiently, and I'm still long-suffering, even though you're rebellious and hypocritical and obstinate and proud. I still love you, and I'm still fulfilling my purpose, and I'm still up to something, and you complaining about what I'm doing is not helping matters any, because you actually don't know what you're talking about. So the reason they were complaining and the reason they were upset is because they didn't feel that God was being fair. Did you ever hear somebody say, life isn't fair? Life isn't fair. God is now hearing the complaints of the people saying, well, God, you're just not dealing with us in a way that is fair. The people were complaining and they were upset because they didn't like the way that God was going about producing his end goal. And they found themselves in this position of not wanting to yield to God and not trusting that God could or would deliver them from the destruction that was coming. They didn't like the means that God was promising to use for their deliverance. And to sum it all up, they were just upset with God. And they had no peace. But in the midst of this, they were looking for peace. They wanted to have peace. They wanted to have this settledness. And now we come to verse number 12. And from verse 12 down through the end of the chapter, we find God giving these people assurances of peace. Specifically, there are four assurances of peace that God gives to them, which we'll see in the course of the message this morning. The children of Israel were in a period of turmoil because of their sin and their rebellion, but God was steadily, increasingly drawing them towards an experience of peace. It was God's will and purpose to bring them to a place of peace. And he was working this out in their nation. They just didn't understand what God was doing. And the reason we're going to read these verses and talk about this morning is because I believe that the experience of many people who call themselves believers in Jesus Christ closely parallels what we observe in Isaiah chapter 48. Many people who are believers, who have trusted in Christ, are still living in a state of tumult and turmoil rather than the peace and the rest that God has promised to them and that God wishes to provide to them. And so this morning, as we examine the experience of the nation of Israel and God's challenge to them, I think there's some lessons that we can learn about how you and I can experience God's peace in our lives. Verse number 12 of Isaiah 48, God calls to the nation of Israel. And he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come, ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. Now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Four assurances of peace that we find from verses 12 through 22. And let me remind you that we live in a generation and we live in a world that is crying out, peace and peace, peace and safety, when there is no peace. And by the way, there is no safety. The people in our generation want to be completely safe. There is no such thing. We live in a world that is full of death and destruction, and that because of man's sin. We live in a world where there are threats, where there are risks. We live in a world where if we pay attention much to the circumstances around us, we could find ourselves being troubled and in a tumult and a turmoil rather than resting in the place of peace. God says to the nation of Israel, you can have peace, but you're going to have to change your perspective. Note with me the four assurances of peace that God gives to the nation of Israel, and I believe by extension to you and I today. First of all, in verses 12 through 15, we find that it is possible to have peace in our lives when we remember the power of God. It's possible to have peace when we remember the power of God. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that you were out of control? That you could not manipulate the circumstances or accomplish what it was that you wanted to accomplish? This is why so many people are what we call backseat drivers. Because when they don't have the steering wheel, they tend to want to tell the person who has the steering wheel what to do. Look out! Oh no! You're going to hit something. Get over. Go to the left lane. Go to the right lane. Slow down. Speed up. Hit the brakes. Watch out for that guy up there. Now, the reason we do that, and I know some of you say, I don't ever do that. Maybe you don't. I would say that most people are inclined to do that because we feel out of control. Do you know one of the reasons many people feel safer driving a car than they do flying in an airplane is simply because when they're in the car, they have control of the steering wheel. But when they're in an airplane, there's nothing that they could do. In an emergency, they would have to trust to the pilot. And you know, the reality is it's much safer to fly an airplane than it is to drive a car. It's actually much safer. But you know, the reality is you and I like to have control. But the first thing that God addresses in verses 12 through 15 is that for us to experience God's peace, we need to remember God's power. We need to remember that God is the one who is in control. Now, God brings this to the attention of the nation of Israel in verse number 12. He calls to them. He says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first, and I also am the last. Now, think about what God is saying there in that phrase in verse 12. I am the first. I also am the last. Do you realize that before you and I were here, God was here? Do you realize that after you and I are gone, God will still be here? Do you understand that God does not need you? God does not need your hands on the steering wheel to control your life. God is saying this, I know what I'm doing. I always was and I always will be. Your fretting about your circumstances is belying the fact that you do not trust me. See, God is saying, I've been working since before you existed, and after you are gone, I'm still going to be carrying out my plan. I'm still going to be doing that which I have purposed to do. In verse 13, God describes his great power as he speaks about how he laid the foundation of the earth. And my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Now, we won't dwell much upon this. This is language which evokes memories of chapter 40 and how God described his great power. But we see in verse number 13 that God says, listen, who do you think you are? You think you're so powerful and so smart and you know all the things that need to be done. I'm the one who actually laid the foundations of the earth. I'm the one who called everything that is into existence. He says this incredible thing in verse number 13. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. God, and speaking figuratively here, if he wanted to, could just span the heavens with his right hand. He's saying, I've got this under control. Everything is in the palm of my hand. Everything is firmly within my grasp. You don't need to fret because I'm powerful. He says, if I want to, in verse 13, when I call unto them, unto the heavens, they stand up together. God can just, he can cause nature to do whatever he wants it to do. He could stand the waters up on end. He can gather all the clouds together. He can do whatever he wants. He is God. And he says, this God, the God that you worship, is a God who is powerful. Now, he continues the thought in verse 14, and he carries his power in creation and in nature over to the circumstances that were confronting the nation of Israel at this time. And in verse 14, he begins to speak about the Babylonians. He says, all ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now, God begins to talk about how he is going to judge in the future the nation of Babylon. You and I would have to understand that Babylon at this period of history is the most powerful nation that anyone can fathom. They have the most powerful army, the most men. They are on their way to conquering the world, and soon the nation of Judah will be brought under their dominance. And God is saying, yet I look out in the future and I see how this mighty nation is nothing in comparison to me. He speaks about a man using the pronoun him in verse number 14, and contextually, he's speaking about Cyrus, who was not yet born at this point, who eventually would be the ruler or the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And God says, I'm going to raise him up, and he's going to come, and he is going to work his pleasure on the Babylonians. You see there, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. God's going to give him power and strength to overcome this incredibly powerful nation of Babylon. In verse 15, God says, I have spoken, yea, I've called him, I've brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. He's still referring to Cyrus, and God says, I've called Cyrus. Cyrus is going to be prosperous in doing what I have purposed for him. Particularly, Cyrus is going to be prosperous in delivering the nation of Israel from Babylon. He is my servant. He's the one that I have chosen. Now, God says all this to say to the nation of Israel at this period of history, listen, you all need to relax. You need to rest in the fact that I have everything in control. You may look at life and you may say, wow, it seems like things are really out of control. It seems like things are really running off the rails. But you need to understand that the omnipotent God still has everything firmly in his control. God has not somehow fallen asleep. There is a great peace that comes to your mind and mine, to our hearts, when we stop and realize that God is not some kind of a frustrated deity who is unable to carry out his plans because of the stubbornness and resistance of his creation. It's not as if God is unable to do what he has purposed and planned to do. This is what we mean when we say God is sovereign. God is patient. And he's waiting for his purpose to be carried out. And he says to those in the nation of Israel, you can have peace if you'll just stop for a moment and remember the power of God. You know, when I look at my life and I think about the things that I fret over, the things that I worry over, and the things that trouble my mind, and you know, oftentimes those things are things that are outside of my capacity to change. They're things that I can't do anything about. Sometimes, especially as folks age, they begin to worry and fret about their health. And they begin to worry about, well, what if this is wrong? What if I have cancer? And what if there's something wrong with my heart? And I understand there's limited things that we can do as far as eating nutritious meals and taking care of our body and going to the doctor. But ultimately, you know, we're limited in what we can do with this body. We're limited in how we can rehab this body. So to put it another way, You ain't going to live forever. One of these days, bad health is going to catch up with you. One of these days, the consequences of living in a sinful world are going to come to bear on your body. It's true. But many people fret over these things, forgetting about God's power, forgetting that God is working even in those difficulties. And we'll get to that thought in just a moment. But because we focus on our ability rather than His ability, we find ourselves in a great deal of turmoil. We find ourselves often in a place where we're trying to fix things that we can't fix. We're trying to remedy things that we can't remedy. We're trying to repair things that we can't possibly repair, and we have to trust and wait on God. So God says, first of all, you can have peace if you will remember the power of God. But then he goes on in verse number 16, and the picture changes a little bit in verses 16 and 17. And the second thought, the second assurance of peace this morning is this, that you and I can have peace when we recognize the presence of Christ in our circumstances. All right, now, some of you are starting to, your heads are nodding a little bit and you're getting tired, all right? So wake up, because this is really important. This is a really important part of the message. So just, if you're going to sleep a little bit later, that's fine. But stay with me for verses 16 and 17. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Now we said, first of all, that you can have peace when you remember the power of God. But second of all, we find here in verse 16 and 17 that you and I can have peace when we recognize the presence of Christ in our circumstances. Now, I said there's a change there in verse 16, and you'll note in many of your Bibles, there's probably a paragraph marking. And before this, he's talking about Cyrus and how God is going to use Cyrus to deliver the nation of Israel from Babylon. But there's a change in verse 16, and he's no longer speaking about Cyrus. He is now speaking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he is characterizing Jesus Christ as speaking to the people of Israel, as speaking to them as the Messiah who has been promised, who will come. Now, it's interesting because Cyrus is a picture, actually, of the Messiah. And in many ways, Cyrus, the servant of the Lord who will be used to deliver them from Babylonian captivity, pictures or illustrates the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice what Christ is characterized as saying in verses 16 and 17. He's beckoning, he's calling them to come to himself. And he says in verse number 16, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Now, here's what Christ is saying. It's not a secret what I've been up to. It's not a mystery. It's not some kind of a hard to figure out thing that I have been in the process of sending a Redeemer. You know, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, from the first time that sin disturbed the tranquility, the peace, and the rest that took place in the Garden of Eden, because of Adam and Eve's sin, there was that disruption. Right there from the beginning, we find the very first indication of what God was up to and what God's purpose and plan was. Notably, and specifically, God said, and has been saying all through the Bible, I have been working in the nation of Israel. Get this now. I have called them out as a people for the specific purpose of bringing a Messiah into the world. This Messiah, this Redeemer, is going to be one who will be able to deliver people from their sins. So he calls Abraham. He gives Abraham a family. He gives Abraham descendants. And from Abraham, of course, he gave him a promise. And in that promise, he began to speak to him about how he's going to fulfill his promise of sending a Redeemer. And God says this, I have not spoken in secret. I have been up to this through thousands of years of history in the nation of Israel to send the Messiah. And God, it's as if God is saying this, I'm still here. I haven't forgotten my purpose, and I'm still up to the same thing. You see, when he speaks in this way, Christ is saying this, I'm here. I'm here right in the circumstances that you are struggling with, right in the tumult, right in the turmoil that is causing you so much unrest and causing you to not be able to take advantage of the peace that I want to offer you. I'm right here. I'm speaking to you. I'm calling to you. If you'll just listen, I'm not speaking in secret. Now, as we see God's purpose in the nation of Israel, we're reminded that God's purpose in the nation of Israel is indicative of God's purpose in our world today. You see, God already has sent a Redeemer. He has sent a Messiah. His purpose now is to point our attention to that Messiah, to gather us around Him, to worship Him, to prepare for the fact that He is coming again. And you'll take note in verse number 16, as He's speaking about His sending. Do you note there at the end of verse 16, "And now the Lord God and His Spirit hath sent me." Now you'll take note of the verbs there, that they are in the past tense. They are indicating something that has already happened. And yet at the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah, this is about 700 years before Jesus was born into the world. Now I want you to understand something, that in God's economy, it's as good as done. When God says something to God, it's as if it's past tense. It's as if it's something that's already happened. Now, we speak about it in the future tense. We speak about it as something that could happen or would happen, that we hope will happen, that we trust will happen, that we believe will happen. But in God's mind, it's as good as done. And God says, look, I've been sent. The Messiah has been sent. He's coming. And in God's mind, He already has come. In verse 17, then, he goes on and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God." Now note this in verse 17, "which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." Now I said all of that to get us to this point. God is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ specifically is saying here, here you are, nation of Israel, in this tumultuous circumstance, in this difficulty that is causing turmoil and tumult in your heart. And he says, I want you to understand, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. In other words, what is Christ claiming? He's claiming that he is even now working in the nation of Israel. And that he is working for a good purpose. He is working to teach them something that will be profitable and to lead them in the way that they should go. Now, when we consider this morning the fact that Christ is present in our circumstances, if you're a child of God, you need to understand that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So you may be going through some kind of financial problems or some health problems or some family problems or some work problems or some other kind of anguish of your soul. But if you're a child of God, he hasn't left you. He's there. He's present. Now, many times in our Christian life, we start saying, well, where is he then? I can't see him. I don't know what he's doing. And I can't understand why things aren't getting better if he's really here. Well, he's up to something. And what he is up to specifically, the clue is found there in verse 17 when he calls himself the Redeemer. What he is up to is redeeming a people. He is calling a people back. He is buying them back. Now we know that ultimately redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also find that in the circumstances of life, there is a redemptive purpose. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Many times when I interact with people who are going through difficulties in their life, I will ask them this question. So what do you think that God is up to through these circumstances? Because we know, now, listen, I don't want you to get the idea that God causes all kinds of bad things in people's lives. I don't want you to get the idea that God is up in heaven whacking people. But I do want you to understand that God is working in the daily, nasty now and now, the circumstances of life, the real stuff that we deal with in life. God is not just present with us when we come on Sunday and sing holy, holy, holy. He's present with us tomorrow morning when we go to work and we got to deal with the grumpy coworker and we got to deal with the problem and we got to deal with getting called on the carpet for some mistake that we made and we got to deal with someone else who wants to climb over us to get up the career ladder. See, He's present in all of those circumstances. And His purpose is redemptive. His purpose is, if you are not saved, His purpose is always to draw you to a place of recognizing Him as the Messiah, of putting your faith in Him and Him alone for salvation. If you are saved, if you've already trusted Christ, then we know that His redemptive purpose has to do with you being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 tells us this very clearly, that God's purpose is that you and I would be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And this is what we see when we see God present. See, in the nation of Israel, they thought God wasn't present. They thought God wasn't paying attention. They thought that God had abandoned them. But here's Jesus Christ saying, I'm here and I've been here all the time. I haven't gone anywhere and I am doing something to teach you a lesson that will be profitable and to lead you in the way that you ought to go. In other words, the nation of Israel as a whole, every generation, God is doing something in the nation of Israel to take them to the place that He has purposed for them. But when we understand that Jesus Christ is present in our circumstances, doesn't that change things? Doesn't it change the way that we look at circumstances when we understand God is powerful and He is present? He's here with me. Okay, I've got this thing that is causing me unrest, that's causing me difficulty, that's causing me to fret, but I really don't need to be afraid because He is here with me. Think about the disciples in the boat when the storm came. And Jesus was asleep in the boat. And finally they said, we need to wake Him up. He doesn't even know what's going on. Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? How can you just lay there sleeping when we're about to die? Why don't you wake up? Now, do you think somehow that Jesus was out of control? That Jesus was there and He didn't know what was going on and they were really literally about to capsize and then they were all going to die? Do you really think that? That's what the disciples thought. But that wasn't ever the case. Jesus was present and He had the situation firmly in control and He demonstrated it to them when He stood up and He commanded the wind and the waves to be still. And they did, just like that. And the men looked at each other and they said, what manner of man is this? Well, he's different than you and I. Wouldn't you like to have that ability? But when we understand that He's powerful and we understand that He's present, this changes our outlook on what we're going through in our life and we can have peace. Third of all, we find in this passage in verses 18 and 19, the third assurance of peace. And this is still Christ speaking. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. In other words, he says, if you'd only listen to me, you could be even experiencing peace right now. If you had just obeyed what I said, if you had followed my word, if you had heeded my commandments, then you would have seen the promises of God being carried out. And third of all, I want you to understand that you and I can have peace not only when we remember the power of God and when we recognize the presence of Christ in our circumstances, but third of all, we can have peace when we resolve to pursue the commandments of God. You know, there's many times in your life and mine where we just don't know what to do. We're confronted with circumstances that are perplexing, circumstances that are upsetting, circumstances that if we dwell on them too much will rob us of peace. And you know what happens a lot of times is when we get so focused on the problem, we start to neglect the things that we should do. So, for instance, and this is an extreme case, but sometimes when people get extremely troubled about situations and circumstances in their life and they're upset about those things and they want to change them, here's what they do. They stay in bed. They close all the blinds in their room. If somebody comes and bothers them, they say, "Go away." Why? Because I'm upset. Okay, let me give you a news flash. Sitting in a dark room thinking about your problems is not going to help your problems go away. So what should we do? Well, you say, "I don't know. I don't know how to deal with the problem. I don't know what to do about it." Yeah, but I'll bet you know some things to do. I bet you know that there are some responsibilities that you have. I bet you know that there are some things that you ought to do today. And you say, "Oh, it's going to be hard." Well, get up and put one foot in front of the other and obey God. Oftentimes, we walk through the darkest circumstances one step at a time, trusting, okay, I don't know where this is going, but I know this is the next step. I know this is where God is taking me. I know this is what God wants me to do right now. I know this is what I ought to be up to at this moment. And then you look back over time and you realize how God led you through that circumstance. As God says that you can have peace when you resolve to pursue the commandments of God. Now let's put this another way. If you refuse to obey God, if you instead live according to your selfishness and your lust, you can be absolutely assured of the fact that you will not experience peace. There will be no peace in your life at those times that you are in opposition to the "thus saith the Lord" in your life. So if you say, "Well, you know, I'm so upset, and so as a result of being upset, I'm going to stop obeying God in these three areas," then you can be sure you're going to stay upset. You're going to stay in a place of turmoil and not having peace. Here's what Jesus says in verses 18 and 19 to these individuals. He says, if you had only listened, if you had just hearkened to my commandments, if you had just done what I said to do, no matter how hard it was, no matter how little you understood it, if you just would have done what I said, you wouldn't be in this place. You and I can experience peace in our lives by being obedient to the Lord. In fact, he puts it very eloquently there in verse 18. He says, "Then had thy peace been as a river." Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all, victorious in its bright increase. When you think about that river of peace that God wishes to provide to you and I, God says they could have had that river of peace in their life if they had only listened to him. How often is it true in your life and mine that the reason for our turmoil and our tumult and our being upset is really, it really boils down to this one simple thing. We're just not doing what God says to do. We're ignoring God and we're saying, "But I can't, but it doesn't feel right. I don't understand. And so I'm going to do something." You know, there comes a place where you set aside how you feel and you say, "I just have to obey God. I just have to do what God wants me to do." The nation of Israel found themselves in this place because they did not resolve to pursue the commandments of God. You can have peace in your life when you resolve to pursue the commandments of God. Now listen, don't put words in my mouth. I am not saying that if you obey God and do God's will that everything will be rosy. I'm not saying that it's all going to be peachy keen. I'm not saying there will never be trouble. I'm not saying that your circumstances are just going to be wonderful. I'm not saying that God's going to make you a millionaire or a billionaire. I'm not saying that all your troubles are going to go away. I am saying that obedience to God is always the best course of action. No matter what circumstances we're facing, we ought to do what God wants us to do. You see, the human heart is ever set in rebellion against the directives of God. But this is to our own detriment. We rail against God. We complain that he's not treating us right, that he's not giving us what we deserve. Yet we're brazenly refusing to hearken to his commandments. We're not even doing what he says, and we're complaining that he's not treating us the right way. God says to the nation of Israel, you could have peace if you would just hearken to my commandments. And so when we remember the power of God and we recognize the presence of Christ in our circumstances, and when we resolve to pursue the commandments of God, we can have peace. Fourth of all, in verses 20 and 21, a fourth assurance of peace is found here. It's unusual because in verse 20, he says, go sing a song. Go ye forth of Babylon. Flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye. Tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth. Say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. What? Lord, we're about to go into captivity. They're coming to take us away from our land. They're coming to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to sack the temple. They're coming to take away our way of life and to put our children into their kingdom so that they're serving them. Lord, how do you expect us to sing in these circumstances? How do you expect us to rejoice? Fourth of all, you and I can have peace when we rejoice in the promises of God. It's counterintuitive. When you feel bad, when you don't have peace, when you're in trouble and turmoil, have you ever noticed that you begin to get a little bit of a sour spirit? And the more sour that your spirit gets, the worse your circumstances seem to get. And the more that you complain, the more that you realize that you have things to complain about. Now, how many times have I been complaining about something, maybe moaning about something that hurt on my body, and in the midst of moaning and groaning about that, ended up stubbing my toe on something else? Now I really got something to complain about. Did you ever notice that complaining begets complaining? Now it's counterintuitive, but you will come to realize that as a believer, one of the greatest things that you can do to experience, really experience the peace of God, is to rejoice in Him and His promises, whether you feel like it or not. He says, look, flee ye from the Chaldeans, go ye forth of Babylon. He's picturing them running away from an invading army. And he says, while you're fleeing, with a voice of singing, with a voice of rejoicing. And what are they singing about? They're singing, the Lord hath redeemed His servant Jacob. It's as if they're singing, world, do what you want to do to me. You will never overcome the purpose of God in my life. Go ahead and throw all the circumstances that you can at me. My God is greater. I believe that God is going to do what He has promised to do. He says to them, don't let the Babylonians trouble you, because God is promising them eventual victory. And God says, you can enter into that spirit of victory even now by singing and declaring the redemptive purposes of Jehovah, by remembering what God is up to. Hey, listen, brethren, we live in a broken world. I suspect, I probably am right, that some of you came to the auditorium this morning, and before you got here, you were fussing with the rest of your family. And you're sitting here even a little bit upset with your family right now. I know that some of you are here and you're having some health problems that are really weighing on your mind. I know that some of you are here and you're going through some financial difficulties in your life and you're saying, I don't know what in the world is going to happen and I don't know how this is going to get worked out. Some of you are really in a turmoil at your place of work, and others of you are having other difficulties, relationship problems in your family and different things. And you're sitting here right now in the auditorium and you're saying, if this is what it's like to have peace, well, I don't know if that's so good, because it still feels like real life. Did you ever notice that? It still feels like real life. Hey, we can have a shouting time here in church. We can say, praise the Lord. Amen. Go out the doors. And next thing we know, oh, the battery's dead on the car again. Oh, no. We forgot to put lunch in the crock pot. Now what are we going to do? Oh, no. And hey, we still live in a world that has problems, don't we? And you say, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, you can focus on the problems, or you can rejoice in the promises of God. Because the promises of God are guaranteed to His people. In verse 21, He has them looking back in this song, and He says, I want you to sing about how God redeemed His servant Jacob. And in verse 21, He remembers how God had delivered them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, and how God had given them water in the desert where there was no water. God had watered 2 million people in a place where there wasn't a stream and there wasn't any water hole. He just made a way. You say, how did that happen? There was a rock, and Moses struck the rock, and out of the rock came water. And you say, what was that all about? Well, the Bible tells us that that rock was Christ. I don't understand it all. But I know this, Christ was present in their circumstances. And right there in the desert where there was no water, God said, here's some water. And He says, when you go from Babylon, when you're running from Babylon, when you're fleeing from the Chaldeans, I want you to be singing this song, remembering what God has done in the past and remembering what God wants to do in the future. If God could keep his promises to Israel then in the wilderness, God could keep them now. Can I say to you this morning, if God could keep his promises to the nation of Israel, he can keep his promises to you. If God could keep his promises to Abraham, he can keep his promises to you. If God can keep his promises to David, he can keep his promises to you. And you and I in our lives can experience the peace of God when we determine, I'm going to rejoice in the promises of God. I'm not going to focus on what is, I'm going to focus on what will be. Oh, so often in our lives, we live in a place where we are under the circumstances. But there is no reason for any believer to live under the circumstances. We ought to live on top of the promises of God. It helps us to experience peace when we dwell upon the promises of God rather than our lack of contentment with our circumstances. Now, God in this passage gives four assurances of peace. He says you can have peace even in the terrible situation that you're in, people of Israel, if you remember the power of God. If you recognize the presence of Christ, if you resolve to pursue the commandments of God, if you rejoice in the promises of God, you can have peace. But look at verse 22. Look at what it says. There is no peace. No peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You say, what is a wicked person? I mean, that must be a really bad person. Well, the Bible tells us that someone who is wicked is someone who ignores God's commandments. It's someone who goes about to do their own thing. They might be the most morally upstanding, nice person in your neighborhood, but if they are not pursuing after God's way, God says they're wicked. Now, that's hard for us to fathom. We look at things a lot differently. We think, well, wicked, that must be like rapists or murderers and people like that. They're really wicked people. Well, they are. But really, the word wicked just is someone who's unrighteous, someone who's apart from God. Now, notice this. In verse 22, how much peace can a wicked person expect? A person who is saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own life. God, just leave me alone. Let me figure it out. Let me run my plan. And then maybe later I'll come and have you patch some things up. How much peace? Zero. Zero peace. Have you ever paid attention to how people are looking for peace today? It's heartbreaking, actually. It's heartbreaking. People will put foreign substances into their body, looking for a feeling of peace. People will look for a bottle of alcohol, looking for a feeling of peace. Other people will pursue after some kind of prominence or success in the workplace, looking for a feeling of peace. Some people will say, well, if I can get a lot of money in the bank, then I'll have a feeling of peace. And on and on and on it goes. But the truth of the matter is that there is no peace unto the wicked. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you chase after, you will never experience peace if you refuse to listen to God. It's as if God is saying to the nation of Israel, you're trying so hard to have peace and you're complaining so bitterly about how I won't do things the way that you want them done. But the truth of the matter is, I am the only one who can bring peace in your life. What you're really looking for is me, not peace. It's me, because as a matter of fact, he is the Prince of Peace. Amen. This morning, there is no peace apart from God. The nation of Israel in this generation did not learn this lesson. The nation of Israel got themselves in a place where they were estranged from God, apart from God, eventually led into captivity. There were a few of them that found the peace that God promised, but for the most part, this entire generation was lost. And God just continued patiently working, because he's a powerful God. He's a present tense God. He's a God who is going to fulfill his purposes and his promises in the world. And God is even still working in the nation of Israel and through the nation of Israel today. But you know, the same is true in your life. God is not dead. God has not somehow abdicated his throne. God has not stopped working in your life. And I want to tell you this morning, you can have the peace that passes all understanding through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is peace to those who will put their eyes on the Lord. Let's all stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one's looking around this morning. It could be today that God has spoken to your heart. Maybe this morning you need to come and talk to the Lord about some turmoil, some tumult in your life. Maybe there's some things that you need to turn over to Him. I don't know what God is doing in your life. If we can help you this morning, we want to show you from the Bible what the answers are. We don't want to give you our opinion, but we want to show you what God says. And if we can help you this morning, we want to invite you to come and talk with somebody. We'll have them take you to another room. They'll have an open Bible to answer your questions and to show you what God has to say about where you're at in your life. But this morning, really, the only place of peace, the only hope that we have for peace is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. This morning, I know that most of you who are here would say, well, preacher, I've been saved. I know that I'm a child of God. Be honest with yourself. Are you living in a place of perfect peace, of peace that passes all understanding? Are you casting your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you? This morning, do you need to come and talk to the Lord about some things? In just a moment, we're going to have the musicians play an invitation hymn. And when the piano and the organ begin to play, we're going to invite you to come and do business with the Lord. You can talk to the Lord here at the front. You can talk to Him there in your seat. But I trust this morning, during these next couple of moments, that you will really tune in to what God would have you do in response to what has been preached today. Lord, would You have Your will in Your way? May Christ be glorified in our response to the Word of God that's been preached. Lord, would You help us as God's people to experience the peace that passes all understanding? Would You allow us, Lord, to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, even through the difficult and troubling circumstances of life that are all around us? Help us, Lord, to see Your redemptive purposes in all of these things, and to see that even through these bad circumstances that we sometimes face, Your purposes can still be done. Your promises will still be fulfilled. Be glorified, Lord, in our response. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. The piano and the organ are going to play the invitation hymn this morning. If God's spoken to your heart, you come. Come talk to the Lord for yourself. If you've got a burden, you can bring to Him. If you need to talk with someone, come and let me know. We'll have someone take you to another room and open a Bible and share with you what God has to say for your life. Would you come this morning? Let God have His way and His will in your life.